Good morning again. This time around, I think I'm actually on. So that's good, I think, right, Brian? The microphone? All right. I messed it up earlier, and I'm sorry about that. Hey, we are in Acts chapter 4 this week. We're continuing in Acts. Those of you who are particularly astute might note, hey, preacher, this isn't the same text you said you were going to preach. I had intended to go a little further in the text. And then things changed, so we're not. We're going to cover a little bit less of the text this time around and move things around a little bit going into the future, but that is okay. We are here in Acts chapter 4, wherein we're going to talk about some praise and some prayer and some power. As is my habit, I want to read the text, and I hope that you'll read along with me as we go through it. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. I'm reading in the ESV. If you're reading in something else, that is okay. When they were released, so that's Peter and John, we saw in the last several sermons, right? They'd been kind of taken in before the Sanhedrin. So when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Father God, thank you for your word. As we said earlier, and as we say nearly every week, we're so grateful, God, that we have a foundation, that we don't have to just sort of go with our gut and follow our hearts or take us where our nose leads or all the other silly things that the world tells us to do. God, that there is, in fact, no such thing as my truth versus someone else's truth, but that you have revealed real truth, ultimate, eternal truth in your scriptures. And so, God, it's fitting that we gather together this morning centered around your scriptures, whether it's the hymns that we have been singing, which are rooted in scripture, the prayer that we said together in unison, which comes directly from scripture, or now our time gathered together to think about, to hear afresh scriptural words that maybe we've heard before. There are probably some in this crowd that haven't heard these words in a really, really long time. Some young ones, perhaps, that never have. And some that have been through here and seen this and studied it somewhat recently. And I pray for all of us, God, that you would reveal yourself through your word, that this wouldn't just be a lesson in understanding something in our brains, that we would understand with our brains, but that more than that, God, that you would guide and lead and move, chisel away at the rough spots in us, paint those spots that aren't finished yet, keep sculpting the little bumps and knobs and cracks out of us, the pot that is us. Prune the bits of our vine that need to be clipped and pruned and trained still. God, create us, make us more and more into the image of Christ through this morning, this passage of Scripture. It has that kind of power, Lord, and we trust you and believe you for that. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 4, last time around I began to give you, we've got a couple of narratives going on at the same time now, and I hope that you're following along with those things. On the one hand, we have been compiling a list of some of the marks of a church, right? We've been doing so. We've been adding to this list of things that healthy churches are engaged in, things that good, healthy churches do. And then on the other hand, we're not leaving that behind. We're not abandoning that. We're also bringing up right along with it this idea that you see on screen here, that what the Acts of the Apostles or the Book of Acts really is the story of the further works of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Spirit. And so I asked you last week that this would be our prayer, that we would pray, really truly pray to God, that the story of our lives, when it is written, when it is finished, that the story of our lives would be the further works of Jesus, through us, his people, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Could you think of anything greater than that? I was listening to somebody talk this week about the power of obituaries. It's kind of not a topic you really want to think about much, right? But the power of obituaries to focus us, to make us think about things that maybe we're not real comfortable thinking about, like what is going to be said about us when we're done? Will it be said of you that you finished well? Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean to finish well? I might suggest that these words on screen, if that can be chiseled into your tombstone, if those words can be written in your obituary, honestly, faithfully, that your life was about furthering Christ as empowered by the Spirit, I don't know that there's anything better than that. And so what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is God continuing to work, Christ specifically continuing to work in the same way that he did in the gospel, in the same way that he did in Luke's gospel. He's performing miracles and healing people and teaching and preaching and proclaiming hard truths and stepping on toes when they needed to be. In the same way that Jesus was working in the gospel of Luke, he is now at work just through the means of his people as empowered by the Spirit. That's what we're continuing to see. It's what we saw last week in the person of Peter and John, and it's what we're going to continue to see as we go forward. So, if you're keeping track of these things, we've got two kind of concurrent, parallel, running themes. We're looking at marks of a church that we can learn from. How can we continue to be a more and more healthy and more mature local church? We're going to see some things in the book of Acts. How can I personally, we as a family of families, further the work of Christ as empowered by the Spirit? We're going to see both of those things running side by side as we continue in the book of Acts. So just to kind of remind you of where we have been and now to where we're going, have a look at the text, please. Verse 23, these two men, Peter and John, have just been bullied, I guess we would say. They have been threatened. They have been intimidated, or at least they were tried to be intimidated. The most powerful authorities in all of the land had just told them, hey, y'all best stop talking about this Jesus guy, right? And I say the most powerful authorities in all the land, and I do want to talk very briefly about that. Have you ever noticed, have you ever kind of been confused by the fact that in the New Testament, there's Roman occupation, like the Romans are in charge, and yet they're really in the background of everything that's going on. So, for example, how is it possible that the Sanhedrin, a Jewish group of people, they're not Romans, they're not in charge, how is it possible that the Sanhedrin can arrest people and bring people in and have trials for people and have consequences for those trials? Right? Like, you're not in charge. I thought the Romans were in charge. What's going on there? Well, the Romans are in charge, but one of the things that the Romans have done, probably wisely, is said, hey, look, we have some basic rules, and other than that, y'all just do your thing. And if your thing includes you've got some like religious council, and they are like, all right, whatever, just don't break our big rules. So the Sanhedrin does not have the authority to kill somebody without Rome's approval. But they do have the authority to pull Peter and John in and rough them up a little bit. And they do have the authority to pull them in and try to scare them and try to intimidate them. And those things have happened. But as we saw last week, Peter and John, in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy to them, you're going to have the words to say. Don't worry about it. You're going to have the words to say. And they had just the right words to say, which was literally a sentence that sort of shut down these 70-plus wise men. And now here they are, they have been released, verse 23, and they went to their friends and reported all this stuff that had happened. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which of course is primarily, hey, they said we have to stop talking about Jesus, but we told them that we're going to obey God instead of men, and there was nothing they could do about it. And when they heard it, so all these Christians gathered together, their friends, when they heard it, their immediate response is to lift their voices together to God and pray. And I wonder sometimes about my own life. You're looking at those words on screen. Is that true of me? I mean, really, I genuinely wonder that of my own life. Is that true of me? Men, probably we have a bigger problem with this, I think, sometimes than the ladies do, at the risk of sounding a little bit like that guy. Fellas, can you admit with me that when you hear about a problem, there's a part of you that instantly wants to start figuring out how you can fix it? Okay, there's some value in that. But our immediate response should be to pray. And then if God leads me to sort of formulate a plan to help fix it, okay, that's great. If God wants to use you and me and two other guys to come together and fix this, that's great. But our immediate response ought to be to pray. These guys didn't immediately form a little task force and, okay, how are we going to respond to this? How are we going to figure it out? No. Their immediate response is to pray, and not just to pray. There's something kind of buried in verse 24 that I wish weren't buried in verse 24. It's a little bit hard to pull out in the Greek language, but I'm going to try today. In verse 24, if you read in the ESV, it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together." They lifted their voices together. That's it. That the ESV just gives this word together. Some translations handle it a little bit differently. The word that is used there, and I don't want to bore you with Greek words, but the word that is used there, it's used almost exclusively by Luke in the book of Acts to talk about this incredible togetherness. What it really means, it's a compound word that means to rush along side by side. That takes unity, right? Think three-legged race, right? You can't do the three-legged race quickly unless you're really in rhythm and you are really united and you are really together, right? It takes a camaraderie and it takes a fellowship and a closeness. And that's what's bound up in this word that the ESV just renders together. I wish there were a bigger word for that. I wish there were an easier way to express that kind of a concept. Luke uses this. He's inspired by the Spirit to use this word repeatedly in the book of Acts. 10 times he uses this word throughout the book of Acts, this specific term, to refer to this kind of togetherness. Lots of people have actually argued that the word is maybe supposed to imply musicality. That some people have said that this word is supposed to make you think of a musical instrument, where if every one string on, say, a lyre, it was fitting that we had a lyre referenced earlier, that if every string on that instrument, that's a lyre, it's kind of an early harp, that's where harps come from, and it's also where guitars come from later in history, but this little instrument is called a lyre. If every one of those strings is just right, then it will make lovely music together, right? This piano, we get tuned every once in a while. Because if I were to hit 3 random notes that weren't tuned nicely, then they don't sound very good. But if they do, then they sound nice together, right? That is, for the record, the extent of my piano playing abilities. Yeah. So I debated, which chord should I play? We'll just, you know what? We're just going to, yeah, okay. So if they're all in tune, then everything, now how do you get them all in tune? Well, when the guy comes to tune this piano, if you have one in your home or if you have a guitar and you tune your own guitar, you get out a device, and these days, it used to be a tuning fork, right? It used to be just that cool little fork and you'd whack it and it makes a nice little tune. Incidentally, my head was blown a while back when I discovered that's what Yamaha's logo is. Just total side note. Yamaha's logo is 3 tuning forks. In a, like, what? Yeah, because they make musical instruments. But then we think about them as motorcycles and things. But anyway, a tuning fork, you whack it on something and it makes a little pitch and you can tune. Of course, these days there's fancy digital ones. When you get out your tuner, those of you who play guitar or piano or something like that, when you go to tune your guitar, you don't get out 3 different tuning devices. I'm going to turn the first 2 strings using this device, and then I'm going to grab a second device and tune the no. You tune everything to the same thing. You tune everything to the same tuning fork, to the same digital device. So if, the metaphor is this, if we are, all of us, tuned to the God of the universe, then by definition, we sound nice together. Right? That's the idea. Ignatius, who's one of my favorites, if you've never read Ignatius before, I would encourage you to do so. Read him or listen to him. His letters are not terribly long. Ignatius, kind of name is Ignatius. Okay, so Ignatius is one of the very first Christian authors after the New Testament. You can find his works all over. You can get podcasts where people just read his works, etc. Ignatius is writing to us in the early 100s. So the book of Revelation is only a decade or so old, and Ignatius has been captured by the Romans under Emperor Trajan, and he is being dragged halfway across the empire to be killed in the Roman Colosseum. And he knows it, and he's not trying to do anything to stop it. In fact, if you read his letters, he actually welcomes the opportunity. Imagine this. He writes 7 letters to different churches as he's on his way to his gruesome, terrible death. And he doesn't write letters to say, hey guys, pray for me that somehow I'll get released from this. Pray for me that somehow God will rescue me from this. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't say that. He says, pray that I will be made worthy to suffer for Christ. He says, I'm not sure that I am worthy to go through this kind of suffering for the name of Jesus. So pray for me that I will be. Floors me every time I read that. He says in one of his letters, he writes this letter to the church in a place called Magnesia, and he says, what I've heard about you is that you are all fitted like strings to a lyre, together with the frame that are your elders leading and guiding you, and you are all tuned to the key of God. Oh man, that's magnificent, right? So here's this guy literally on his way to death, and not just regular death, guys, like Roman Colosseum death. And he takes time to say, thanks be to God that I have heard that you guys are, as the ESV would put it, together. We just need a bigger word than that, right? We just need a more of a word than that. So their immediate response is not just to pray. It's not like they all went their separate ways and they're all praying and it's kind of random and it's scattered and it's good and it's right. No, no, no. They lifted their voices together. They are united. They're running along quickly together toward God. And the words of their prayer, the content of their prayer, they start right out and they say, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, says the ESV. You're not going to like the Greek word that's used there. I told you I wouldn't bore you with Greek words, but it literally turns directly into an English word. You ever heard the English word? Whenever we're talking about like evil dictators around the world, we use the word despot. That's this word. Okay, and it doesn't mean evil dictator, but it means absolutely 100% he's in charge. Right? We, because we like democracy, we hear that word, and if there's a king somewhere in the world, say the dictator of North Korea, we say, that guy is 100% totally in charge. That's evil, that's bad. And you're right, it is, because he's a human being with a broken, fallen nature, and it is wrong for him to be 100% totally in charge, because his broken nature is then 100% totally in charge. It's why, among other reasons, our founding fathers valued democracy, because we diffuse the sin nature. If we spread power out to lots of people, then the impact of my sin nature and your sin nature is kind of diffused into the whole, as it were. But if that one person who is absolutely 100% totally in charge is the sovereign God of the universe, then that's not a bad thing. That's an ultimately glorious thing. And that's the word they use here. Sovereign Lord. You who made, now they've already called him the total, completely in charge guy, but then they point out, who made the heavens and made the earth and made the sea and made everything in them. I might note creation matters, right? I might just note that is not a fight that I am willing to concede, okay? That God is the creator of all that is not something we should be backing down on, okay? Also, for the record, we have in the works, and I haven't told you yet, Cindy, we got another step in the right direction now. We have in the works really cool video on this very subject that I'm hoping we can all watch together some Sunday evening, some weeks down the road. Stay tuned for details on that. They immediately refer to him as the maker of the heavens. That alone is mind-boggling, right? The Bible, when it uses the word heaven, means 3 different things at the same time. It can mean the air around us. It can mean outer space, right? And it can mean the abode of God. The same word can mean all those sorts of things. In this case, it's got to mean all 3 because God's the maker of all 3 of those things, right? So if you've ever watched one of those documentaries or even just looked up in the night sky, especially if you're in some part of the world where you can see a lot of the stars, like we can see decent stars from here. There's a dark park up in the very top of Michigan, well, the lower peninsula anywhere, you can see a lot of stars. But man, if you get out west, right, some of you have been out west, oh, the amount of stars that you can see Incredible. And to think that all of those represent stars and planets and galaxies and clusters of these things that I don't know the names of, and it's just all of that created by God. They're reminded right out of the gates of the incredible power of God. God, you're the sovereign Lord. You're totally in charge, and you can do anything. You made the heavens, and you made the earth, and you made the sea, and you made all the stuff in them. God, you are powerful. You are totally in charge, and you are powerful. And then verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's important, guys. The Old Testament is not just the words of some random dudes. Okay? Sometimes critics characterize it, you got this, just 39 books written by random people. No, slow down. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, not written by random people. They're written by people anointed and appointed by God as empowered by His Spirit. Okay, the scriptures use all kinds of ways of describing that. One text says that God carried them along by His Spirit. One text says that God breathed the scriptures through these men. That the Bible frequently affirms, especially in the Old Testament, that these people are oracles of God, meaning God says X and then I just repeat it. I'm sort of the middleman between. Like, these are the very words of God. So he's about to quote a psalm that was written by David, but it isn't really written by David. Is really written by the Holy Spirit. And so we've got the divine authority of scriptures that they're going to, they're fleeing to. Notice that. Things are about to get a little scary. As Mike told us a few weeks ago, the honeymoon is over. Things are getting a little bit scary. And to whom are they running? They're running right to the sovereign Lord of all creation. They're running right to the Lord God who can do anything. And they're running right to His scriptures wherein they find comfort. He says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Well, what did he say? So he is here quoting Psalm 2, and he says, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. I want to tell you a little bit about what's going on there in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew poetry. You would know, like little Bethany, where's Bethany at? She going? She's hiding somewhere. Oh, she's hiding now. All right, fine. My little five-year-old Bethany, she, even at 5 years of age, she would recognize poetry in its most basic form. Because in her little head, poetry is that stuff that rhymes. It's got a little da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it rhymes, right? And that's poetry. That's one of the most basic forms of poetry. Those of you that like poetry would say, oh, that's the kids' stuff, man. There's like really great poetry that's got these fancy, complicated patterns. And you could tell me all about iambic pentameter and things, other things that I don't remember the meaning of. And you go on through all that sort of stuff. Some of you would even say, ooh, there's haiku, there's all these different fancy kinds of poetry in the world. The Hebrew people had their own way of doing poetry, and one of them is what's called parallelism, and you just saw some of it. So the beginning of this quote, he says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Those two lines are parallel to each other, which means, in the Hebrew mind, that's poetry. And it means that what they're saying is the raging of the Gentiles and the plotting of peoples in vain are the same thing, just a little different nuance, a little different angle, a little different perspective. It also means that when we say the kings of the earth set themselves, and when we say the rulers were gathered together, that's also saying the same thing with a little different nuance, a little different spin, a little bit of a different angle. It becomes important many, many times in scriptures that we recognize parallelism. Here, it doesn't matter a whole lot. I just thought I'd throw the term out there and get you accustomed to it for those moments when it will matter a little. Why are they doing this? Why are the nations and the Gentiles and the peoples raging and plotting in vain? What are they thinking? Why are the kings of the earth gathering together against God? Like, are you stupid or something? What? This is the sentiment that David is expressing. It's just like mind-numbing to him to think that there are human beings out there on planet Earth that actually have the audacity to shake their fist at God. You're crazy, right? I've said before, they tell me, I've never been that close, but they tell me that right before a lightning strikes, you smell ozone. Like, these guys are smelling ozone. Like, this are you nuts? Are you crazy? You're shaking your fist at Almighty God. You know, the sovereign king. You know, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, the one who spoke his scriptures by human authors through the power of his spirit. You'd have to be just straight up stupid to do that. The Bible actually uses a fancy word for it. It's really not a very fancy word. The word is fool. That's who these people are. You're looking for the right word. When some famous actor, when some famous politician, when some famous entertainer gets in front of a microphone and says profoundly stupid things about God, the right word for that is foolish. Biblically, those people are fools. So David here is asking this question, why are they happening? And then we get the culmination of it. The bottom of it is not only against the Lord, but against his anointed. Okay? So anointed means to have oil poured on you to mark you as chosen for a task. The Hebrew word anointed, anointed is an English word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, because we don't like the ch in our language, right? So Messiah is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means to be anointed, specially chosen, set apart for some purpose. And the Greek version of that word is Christos, or Christ. So anointed, Messiah, Christ, all the same thing. Let me tell you young people, for real, maybe you got this wrong. Jesus doesn't have a last name. His last name is not Christ. Christ is a title. It means he's the one appointed. He's the one anointed. He's the one specially chosen. Back in the days of the kings, when a new king would be selected, he would be anointed with so much oil on the top of his head that it would just drip and run. And the idea was that it would be dripping off his beard. And it's oil. You can't just wash it out real easily. So it would stay there for a while. So everyone would, the guy's stuff dripping. Yeah, that's the guy. That's the guy that was chosen. That's the guy that was picked. Most commonly to be king. Sometimes other reasons. Psalm chapter 2 that's being quoted here is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm talking about the Messiah. So when we say there at the end, against the Lord and against his anointed, your Bible could, and maybe your Bible does, translate that against his Christ. Be a perfectly valid way of doing it. Switching languages up there a little bit. It's against, they're not just gathered generally purpose against God, some nebulous idea of God. They're gathered specifically against the sovereign Lord, and they're particularly gathered against Christ, Jesus himself. And now the church gathered together here in Jerusalem sees this as the fulfillment, because look at verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, against the anointed one, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentile people, peoples of Israel, all of these people were, we just saw the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, at least this part of Psalm chapter 2. We just saw the Gentiles raging and the people plotting in vain and the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers gathering together. It's not merely that they're saying, oh, let's quote some scripture because, you know, we should quote scripture. No. They're quoting this specific scripture because it's being fulfilled in their midst. This was prophesied about the Messiah all the way back in the days of King David. So we're talking about a prophecy now that for them is almost 1,000 years old. It's crazy. These are words that were prophesied almost 1,000 years before these people were alive. And they say this is happening. For truly in this city, right here, right now, this is being fulfilled. Psalm chapter 2, this part of it anyway, is being fulfilled. And therefore, they can say at the beginning in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we're not scared, God. This is not out of your control. You're fully aware, not only, think about this, not only, God, are you fully aware of what's just happened. Surely, God, you know that Peter and John were just standing in front of the Sanhedrin and they got chewed out and they tried to scare him and intimidate him. And surely, God, you know that. Not only did you know that, you knew that almost 1,000 years ago when you put those words by your Holy Spirit on the lips of David and you prophesied that it was going to happen, which means, God, that you're in control. So you, the sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and made the earth and made the sea and made everything that in them, you also made this whole scenario. And therefore, we have no reason to be afraid. God, you're completely in charge. What's happening right now is what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And there's tremendous comfort in that, right? Currently find yourself scared about a strangely named bug floating around in Asia and bouncing throughout the rest of the world? God's the sovereign Lord of the universe, guys. God's the sovereign Lord of the universe. God is the author of life. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the sovereign despot. I'm not worried about a bug that's bouncing from China to other parts of the world. They are doing, they say in verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, now the prayer shifts. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Well, they skipped a part, didn't they? Didn't they skip the part where they're supposed to say, please keep us safe? Didn't they skip the part where they're supposed to say, hey, make the bad guys go away? They skipped the part where they're supposed to say, smite them, God. Smite the bad guys, make them all fall dead. No, this is incredible because, guys, they're convinced. They understand their part in the narrative of God. They understand that they are furthering the works of Jesus, that they are his people, and that they are empowered by his Spirit, because that's exactly what they're praying. God, look upon their threats, and here's our request. Grant to your servants this. Here it is, God, that we continue to speak your word with boldness, not just timidly, but with boldness, just like Peter and John just did. And while you stretch out your hand to heal, where's the hand of God doing the healing? Jesus was doing the healing back in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is still doing healing in Acts through his people as empowered by the Spirit. Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed, and here it is again, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We saw that last week and the week before, the name of Christ, representing his power and his authority and his majesty and his very nature, who he is, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, this is their prayer. God, let us further the works. We, your people, let us further the works of Jesus as you empower us by your Spirit. It's what they're praying. What more could we pray? The result of this? When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. It was physically shaken. Do you know how many times that happens in Scripture? That God does something incredible and powerful and people tremble and mountains tremble and buildings tremble. Like things just shake all over the place. All creation shakes, trembles at the powerful presence of God. When God does remarkable things, not just human beings, but all of creation, because he made it all after all of those things begin to shake and tremble. It's an incredible, remarkable thing to have. They were praying and then all of a sudden there's this shaking and everybody knows this isn't an earthquake. This is God announcing something remarkable, right? Well, what is he remarkably announcing? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the reason I elected to change up the text a little bit this morning is I thought this would be a really, really great place for us to spend a little bit of time talking about what does this filled with the Holy Spirit thing mean? There's a lot of confusion about this in the world. Interestingly, there really didn't ever used to be any confusion about this. Throughout most of human history, most of Christian history, there really wasn't much confusion about this. There's some moments along the way where people get a little confused. And then about 100 years ago, it got real confused. And so now we've got sort of a hot mess, and some people are really, really, really confused about all this. So I thought we would talk a little bit about what does this mean, filled with the Holy Spirit and whatnot. And a couple of things I want you to think about. If these are not terms that you're familiar with, write them down or take a picture of that or whatever. Brian came up with some good ideas for how we can maybe get this tied to the audio on the website for those of you that want to listen instead of feverishly take down notes or something. And I do apologize, that's a lot of words. I try not to put so many words up there for you in general. If the word indwelling is new to you, it means exactly what it sounds like, dwelling in you, right? And if the word regeneration is a new one to you, it also means exactly what you think it means. It means to be generated, born again, a second time. Okay, so if the expression born again is more part of your vocabulary, that's totally okay. Regenerated, indwelling and regeneration. So a couple of things we want to notice, and we've said this a lot of times, this should be news, should not be news to you. All people are spiritually dead. Like, that is our natural condition. Short of Adam and Eve and the original creation, all people are spiritually dead. I am, you are, that's how we were born. Well, I'm not anymore and you're not anymore, and praise God for that. But we were born spiritually dead, in our sins and trespasses, spiritually dead. And as I've said many times before, you didn't choose Jesus, because dead people don't do anything. They just lay there. Dead people are kind of boring. They just lay there, right? And so you didn't, in your dead laying there on the ground state, somehow miraculously just muster up enough of your own will to stretch out your hand to Christ. You're dead. All people are spiritually dead. Yeah, to quote the great theologian, The Princess Bride, you are dead, dead. Okay? That came up in Sunday school. If you weren't here, you missed that little moment. Which means, secondly, then, and this again, not news to any of you, I hope, anybody who comes to the Father has to be regenerated. They have to be given that new life. Dead people don't do anything. So only if God Himself reaches into your deadness and undeads you, gives you regeneration, only then are you capable of doing much of anything. And that regeneration is a work of the Spirit. That's also really, really clear in the Scriptures. And here's the tricky part. Some people get stumbled over a little bit. This is true in both the Old and the New Testament. So go back to the Gospel of John with me briefly. John 3 is probably one of the all-time most famous chapters in the Bible because of a verse, right? You can't go to a football game, it seems, without somebody banding about John 3:16, which is great. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a well-educated religious leader. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That means he's well-trained, among other things, a ruler of the Jewish people. Like, this is a dude who knows what he's talking about. And beginning in verse 5, in this conversation that they're having together, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel." So he's looking at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus' eyes just got as big as saucers. And Nicodemus is going, "What?" And so Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, regenerated. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus is completely confused, and in verse 9 says, "How can these things be? I don't get it. What are you talking about?" And this is where I wanted to focus. On verse 10, Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet don't understand these things?" If this were something totally, completely new, if this idea that God by His Spirit has to reach into and dwell within you in order to create in you new life, if that was 100% new, Jesus would not have said these words to Nicodemus. Jesus would have said, "I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand. This is something totally new. Let me explain." But no, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't get this? You're a well-educated guy. How do you not get this?" And what he's supposed to be getting is that all people are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Remember, that word Christ means Messiah. So in the Old Testament, people were saved by grace through faith in a coming Messiah. At this time, here in John chapter 3, people are saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, the Christ, who is literally present with them in that moment. You and I are saved by grace through faith in Christ, who has come and will come again. All people, therefore all people, Old Testament, New Testament, have to be regenerated. You can't in the Old Testament just sort of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and earn your salvation. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of this fact. So indwelling is one thing. The Spirit of God indwelling a spiritually dead person and bringing them to life and pulling them out of the hot mess of their sin and creating in them a new character, a new nature, making them a new person, a new creation. They're adopting them into the family of God. That, Old Testament, New Testament, same thing, same phenomenon. But then there's this filling or empowering idea. What is that all about? In the Old Testament, we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament verses here today. In the Old Testament, God, by His Spirit, absolutely 100% empowered people to do stuff. And what you might find really interesting is the text here in Exodus. Go all the way back to Exodus. If you had to guess, don't say anything out loud right now, but if you had to guess, what's the very first example in the Bible where we are specifically told that a person was empowered by God's Spirit to do something? I bet you wouldn't guess this one. Exodus 31, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." So this guy, Bezalel, has been empowered by the Holy Spirit as a craftsman for eventually the construction of tabernacle, and then that's going to lead to temple, and etc. God has this person who is presumably a child of God, who has already been indwelt, he's been made spiritually alive and brought into faith. Now he is being empowered for a specific task. Okay? We see the same thing if you flip ahead and get a little bit new angle on it here in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, now we've got the people wandering through the wilderness, and Moses is trying to have to deal with all of that, and it's getting overwhelming. Moses is just absolutely overwhelmed with all of this. My Bible in Numbers chapter 11 is titled, "The People Complain," which is kind of an understatement. And Moses doesn't know what to do with this stuff. And so in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting, and I will let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So I'm going to take some of, he's using Spirit here, not that the Spirit of God is like a quantity that you can divide up. He's using it as a metaphor. Some of this power that you have been given, Moses, I have been empowering you for a particular task. I'm going to also empower these 70 dudes that you're going to select for this express purpose of bearing this burden and dealing with their complaints and their legal problems and whatnot. So he's empowering people to do a task. And then, of course, the one that most of you probably know, Psalm chapter 51. My guess is these words will be very familiar to you. They're part of a song that many of you probably know. This is David in Psalm 51, verse 11, says to God, "Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What does that mean? Is he afraid that he is no longer going to be indwelt by the Spirit, that he's going to go back to being spiritually dead, that God is going to abandon him, is going to condemn him to hell? No, whoa, slow down. No. What he is saying is, God, you have empowered me to be king, and please, by your Spirit, you've empowered me by your Spirit to do this king job. Please don't take that away from me. I don't know how I could do this job without the power of the Spirit. Please don't take that away from me. So the idea of indwelling and the idea of filling, a little bit different. Then things get really interesting. Preacher, we were just in Numbers. Why don't you tell us to stay there? Yeah, relax. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. Scroll back if you're a digital person. Click Numbers. Like, you can get there pretty quick. Back in Numbers chapter 11, These guys have been empowered by the Spirit. These 70 men have been empowered by the Spirit to help Moses out. And then we get something really interesting, beginning in verse 26. Two of those men remained in the camp. The others are doing some other stuff. Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. So they have been empowered for some particular task, right? They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp, because they've been empowered by God, they're prophesying. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." Wait. They're empowered by God to carry out God's work. And like, whoa. So Moses, verse 29, says, "Are you jealous for my sake?" Because in the past, Moses was the only one empowered by the Holy Spirit in the camp. And now there's 70 other people that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Moses is looking at his right-hand man, Joshua, and he says, are you jealous for my sake? And he says these words, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Wouldn't that be great? This is the prayer of Moses. Just forget 71 of us. Wouldn't it be incredible if God would empower all of his people? That would be magnificent. That prayer becomes prophecy when you get to Joel. And we looked at this briefly back when we were in Acts chapter 2. But I want you to find Joel, please. Joel chapter 2. Missed it myself. Oop, there it is. Joel chapter 2. There's now, it was the prayer of Moses. Would that everyone be empowered by the Spirit. Would that all of God's people indwelled by the Spirit also be empowered by the Spirit. Wow, wouldn't that be amazing? Now here, many, many, many years later, Joel in chapter 2, verse 28, prophesies a day, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now let's not get carried away. That does not mean all living beings. Okay, this is an expression that means all kinds of people. So not just kings, not just prophets. "I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they'll prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." So all kinds of people, not just the usual sort, not just the elders of the community, not just the prophets, not just the kings, all different kinds of people. "I'm going to pour my Spirit out," we are prophetically told. And then, of course, Pentecost fulfills that. Because at Pentecost, all of these people already indwelled by the Spirit. They couldn't be reborn. They're dead. Without indwelling by the Spirit, they're spiritually dead. All of these people already indwelled are now empowered by the Spirit to do incredible things, unbelievable things in founding the church here in Acts. So when we read, coming now all the way full circle back to where we began, when we go all the way back to Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4 we find that the whole place is shaking. And then we find not just shaking, that's a powerful sign, but then we read that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they are all of them empowered. They've already been indwelled by the Spirit. These are Christ's people. But now they are empowered by the Spirit for a particular task. What's the particular task? To speak the word of God with boldness. It's exactly what they prayed about, actually. God help us to speak the word of God with boldness. And now they're empowered by the Spirit to do something that they couldn't do on their own. They would have chickened out on their own. So would you. Don't go too hard on them. So would I. So would we. But empowered by the Spirit, a guy like Peter, who not too long ago was cowering in the shadows, afraid to admit that he'd even been in the presence of Jesus, is now standing in front of the Sanhedrin, boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Wow, he had a change of heart. No, he didn't have a change of heart. He's got power from the Spirit that he doesn't have on his own. He's been empowered, which is why the book of Acts is the story of Christ at work through his people as empowered by the Spirit. So here's where I want to leave you. I don't want you to just think about this. I don't want us, me included, I don't want us to just think about this in some historical way. Wow, God was really at work through his people back there in the book of Acts. Okay. I want you to pray. If you take a screenshot of this or if you write this down, I want you to pray along these lines. I'd love for you to pray along these lines. God, let the story of my life be the further works of Jesus. I'm your child, God. Through me, your child. as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Can't do it on my own. Can't do it on my own. If you've been in this congregation very long, you've figured out there's really not much we humans can do on our own. But empowered by God, oh, man. I pray that this is true of us. I pray that this is true of me. I pray that the story of your life is the further works of Jesus through you, God's child, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as it was then, just as it is now. Okay, now, does that mean, don't put words in my mouth, does that mean, oh, preacher, are you saying that we should be able to make the place shake? No, that's the work of God. You saying that we should be able to speak in languages we don't know? No. Are you saying that we should be able to raise people from the... No, slow down. Don't put words in my mouth. What I'm saying is our lives should be the further works of Jesus as we are empowered by the Spirit. And how that plays out, we're going to see as the book of Acts continues. So we saw this morning that there was tremendous prayer and that there was this immediate response of praise, and now there's this incredible power. Those three things characterize you, me. Let it be so. Let it be said of us. I debated for a while what to call next week's sermon, and I decided, in light of all the political nonsense going on around us in an election year, that I want to be as clear as humanly possible. Next week's passage is not Christian communism. Okay? Those of you that are familiar with the text, you'll understand. If not, read it. And you, oh, okay, all right, I see. Would you pray with me, folks? God, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit, that you regenerate us, that you make us go from being dead to being alive, and you call us and you pull us. You don't just simply woo us, you give us new life. And God, I'm grateful, eternally grateful for that. And I thank you that you also empower us. Not only, it would have been enough, God, if you had merely indwelt us and pulled us out of the fire of our own sin and folly and stupidity and wickedness and brokenness and adopted us as sons and daughters. That would have been enough, it seems to me, God, but you went further and you give us power to continue the works of Christ here in Auburn and in Spencerville and in Garrett and in Waterloo and in Butler. And even in Ohio and the other places where we find ourselves, Fort Wayne and beyond. And so, God, I pray that our lives would be just that, that you would, by your Spirit, empower us with boldness, if that's what's needed, with wisdom, if that's what's needed, with care and tenderness, if that's what's needed, that we won't have to worry about the words that we'll say, God, that you will provide. Make us ready, make us prepared. But in those moments, God, allow us to lean not on our own understanding, but upon you. God, thank you for these things, and I pray them in Christ's name. Amen.